Good morning, everyone. I'm scanning the room, and it looks like a home crowd. Yeah. It's always nice to have a home crowd, although, of course, it's always wonderful to have guests in the house as well and to welcome them. Summer's an interesting time because there are some Sundays, as you probably know, where we just have all sorts of guests show up, and they find us on Google. They're new to the area. They see the sign. They somehow make their way in, and it's a great opportunity to welcome them and introduce them. A lot of times they're new to the community. They're moving in over the summer, getting ready for the fall, which is not that far away. And then there's other times where everyone's gone. Everyone's on vacation. They're at the summer cottage, or they're out and about, or friends are from out of town or whatever, and we have a lot of people dressed up as empty seats. But you're here, and I'm here, and God is here, and that's the most important thing. Amen? In fact, the Word of God says that He inhabits the praises of His people. And I want you to just think about that for a moment, because there's something really powerful, something I can't fully explain about God's presence. I mean, we can't see His presence. Often we know it, we feel it. We can't see the wind, but we can see its effects, and we can see the effects of the presence and power of God. And we know that He's always with us, always to the very end of the age. He's given us authority. He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. And those are wonderful promises that I cling to and cherish every single day. But there's another dynamic. There's a dynamic that when we gather, that He's with us in a unique and a special way. And again, I can't fully explain it. I don't really understand it. But I know by His Word that where two or more are gathered, there's something special that happens. I know that when we praise Him, when we worship Him, there's something special that happens. And I know, as we talked earlier about, Ben was asking us to describe names. There's people that call you names that you like to hear, and those are the people you like to be with. Yes? And then there are people that call you names that you don't like to hear, and you don't like to be around them. Yes? So when we call upon the name of the Lord, when we praise Him, when we use four or five syllable words, when we use even short and simple words to express our love and our desire for Him, He enjoys it and He wants to be there. I don't know if you've ever prayed this prayer, but I have on occasion prayed, "Dear Lord, would You be with us today?" And it's really kind of a redundant prayer, because He's with us always. But what we can pray, "Lord, we welcome You here. We invite You here. We want You to be here." Sometimes we find ourselves in places where we wish God wasn't. Right? Like when we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, and we hope He's not with us. But of course, we know by His Word, particularly Psalm 139, "Where can I go from Your presence? If I go to the mountains, You are there. If I go to the deepest depths of the ocean, there Your hand will guide me." He's always with us, which is usually comforting and sometimes a little sobering. So as we worship today, as we sing songs, as we worship through our giving, even as we dig into the Word of God, it's all an opportunity to give worship, worth-ship. He is worthy. He deserves it. And maybe some of you this morning, you're like, "I don't feel like being here. I'd rather be in the pillow, in bed. I'd rather be watching TV or surfing the web. I'd rather be outside throwing a frisbee." Whatever it is, I just want you to know that this is a sacrifice of praise. This is an opportunity for you and your very presence here today to declare to God that He is more worth and deserving than any other thing you could be doing right now. Because unless you're under 18, you didn't have to be here this morning. Some of you will get that later. Okay, so we're going to dive in, and we've got some really exciting things to look at. We've already covered almost all the scripture passages, so you have a little taste of where we're going with this book of Zechariah. But I want to begin by just saying that I have had many defining moments in my life, and I'm sure you have too. If you think about those pivotal days, those times in your life where something happened, something memorable happened, and sometimes you knew it was a defining moment, and sometimes it wasn't until later, and you look back and you realize, "Wow, that was the day when ... For me, the most defining moment, the day that changed my life more than any other, and I've thought this through, without a shadow of a doubt, there is no day on the calendar like May 21st, 1994. And for those of you that weren't around May 21st, 1994, or those of you that realize that that may or may not be a special day to you, it was on that day that I became a daddy to our firstborn child, Kaylee. And becoming a dad changed me more than any other day of my entire life. Getting married, no big deal. Graduating from high school, piece of cake. college graduation, even the day I accepted Christ when I was like 2 or something, you know, I was like, yes, I prayed the prayer because I don't want to burn in hell forever. Yeah, okay. Like that particular day, well, positionally, maybe it changed my life. It wasn't quite like that, but no day changed my life like that day in 1994. And it was on that day that my bride gave birth to Kaylee. And this week, this upcoming week, she moves to New York City to begin a career as a school teacher. And we're really excited about that. But I'm really not here to tell you about that because then I might cry and that's a whole nother story. It's a very bittersweet thing. But since I become a dad, I've watched my relationship with my kids. And as much as changing my life by being a dad with my kids, like having responsibility for my children changed my life, there's another dynamic entirely that I was not prepared for. And that was by becoming a dad, I understood what it was like for the Heavenly Father to be a dad to His kids in a way I never did before. Those of you that are parents can understand what God is like much differently than those of you that have never had kids. Because there's just a unique relationship between a parent and a child. Next to God, my family is the most important thing in my life. And when our kids are good, I'm almost always good. And when our kids are hurting or they're suffering or they're troubled in some way, this daddy heart just beats really, really fast with concern and agony. When they're sick, I'm burdened to pray and seek any possible healing resource for my kids. And imagine after raising and feeding and clothing and sheltering our children that they left. Now, you know, one of my children, as I mentioned, is about to leave, but that's like, that's the good kind of leaving. That's the, it's supposed to happen. It's time. You're 22. It's time to explore new territory. But I mean, what if one of my kids, or all of my kids for that matter, they left our family. Like they went to the court and they changed their last name to, I don't know, Jones or something. And they said, I don't want anything to do with you from now on. Mom, Dad, you are no longer Mom, Dad. You are Kirk and Heather, and I never want to see you again. I will never, ever see you. I'm unfriending you on Facebook. I'm blocking all communication with you forever and ever. Amen. How do you think I would feel? I can't even begin to imagine how devastating it would be. I mean, I struggle when they get angry and say something they don't mean in a moment's notice. I get angry when I text and I don't get a response within 5 seconds. Like, what's more important than your daddy than to respond to my text? My heart has been so invested in my children, and I love each of them more than words can express. And to be rejected by them, to have them turn their back on me, I just cannot imagine anything more devastating. How would you feel? Parents, how would you feel? Even kids, those of you that don't have kids, I mean, you can kind of imagine. Just use your imagination. You know, your younger kids, imagine your Barbie doll that you love so much just ran away with Ken and you never saw them again, or something happened, right? And then all of a sudden, like, no, you're mine. I love you. And how in the world could you turn your back on me? God is all about relationships. And from the very beginning, He created us to have relationship with us. He didn't create us just to watch us. Hey, here's some people. Let's see what they're doing. Zoom in. You know, it's like the ultimate reality TV show. Just watch 7 billion people do their things. No, He created us to know us and to be known by us. He created us for relationship. And everything that God is about, everything that God is about relationships. Thousands of years ago, after our first ancestors broke God's heart by turning away from Him and rebelling, He made a covenant with Abraham and said, I want to bless you. I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. And I want to relate, not just one-on-one, not one-on-two like Adam and Eve in the garden. But now me and you, the people of Israel, my chosen people, I love you. I want you to love me and serve me, and I will love you and take care of you. It was a beautiful relationship. Perhaps there was no greater pleasure God experienced than being with His people who enjoyed being with Him. And the Old Testament is filled with stories of Israel following God and then rejecting Him. Running to God and then running away from Him, wandering off, disobeying and ignoring Him. And every time that they ran away, His heart must have been broken. It's kind of like the giving tree. A lot of you know this, right? The little boy, oh, I want to be with you, tree. And then, no, I want to just run off. And what do you have for me? And then He comes back. Oh, and the tree's so happy to see Him. And then He wants to extract something else from the tree. And then the poor tree misses the boy. And the boy comes back. And he's so excited. It's really a story, I think, of a parent and a child. It's a story of someone that loves to be with someone else. And someone that keeps returning and then departing and returning and departing and giving and taking. Although they had no king but God, eventually the people of Israel wanted a human king like all the surrounding nations. Well, they have a king, so we want one too. And God said, I want to be your king. I want to be your God. And they said, no, we want a king. We want a king. Give us a king, a human king. And God reluctantly granted their wish, installing Saul as king, and then David and Solomon. And as they turned their attention from God into the world, the nation of Israel split into two nations, into Israel and Judah. And both kingdoms fell as enemy armies invaded, first to Israel and then Judah. Really, it's a tragedy. The whole story is one big tragedy. It's a tragedy of a loving father watching his kids run away time and time and time again. So we're in the middle of a series called The Most Unread Books of the Bible as Discovered by BibleGateway.com. And for those of you that are around, first we looked at Jonah 3 weeks ago. God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Nineveh runs from God. Wow, sounds familiar. He's swallowed by a great fish, pukes back up, and then goes to Nineveh in hopes that God will wipe the Ninevites out. And then we examine Joel. Joel explains that a recent plague of locusts is a judgment from God and calls Judah to repent. Sounds familiar again. Although God judges Judah now, He will avenge Judah of her enemies. And last week, we studied the book of Jude. And Jude warns believers that certain ungodly people are creeping into the church, distorting the grace of God and denying Jesus Christ. And the message of Jude is to be alert, to be on guard, to follow the ways of the Word and not the ways of the world that so often slip in. And so that brings us this morning to our book of the week, which is Zephaniah. And I just have to let you know that throughout the week I confuse Zephaniah and Zechariah because they're both Z words and they sound familiar and they're little prophets at the end of the Old Testament, and Zephaniah and Zechariah are different. They're different. One has 3 chapters and one has 10. So we're going to look at the 3-chapter one, which is Zephaniah. It's not as popular as a name as Zechariah, but they're both important books. They're both good books. They're both kind of fun to say. Would you say that with me, Zephaniah? Zephaniah. Okay, wonderful. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word in the book of Zephaniah, I just ask that you would reveal to us what truths you want us to not only learn in our minds, but apply with our lives. God, we've gathered together not merely to study information, but to experience transformation. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, just to come and speak now. May we listen to your voice. And may we not only discern what you're saying to us, but we would do something about it in obedience to you in order to look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So turn your Bibles to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is, as I said, at the very end of the Old Testament, just a few books ahead of Matthew, which begins the New Testament. The book of Zephaniah was written after the fall of Israel and before the fall of Judah. So I mentioned the split between the kingdoms. So you have Israel and Judah, and then Israel gets invaded and destroyed, and then Judah eventually has the same outcome, all because they turn away from God. But we're right in between, so Israel's kind of knocked down, Judah's still hanging on, they've had a lot of bad kings, a lot of good kings, and Zephaniah was a prophet. A prophet, as I've said before, did not predict the future, but they spoke out about God. They were like the mouthpiece of God, and they let people know what was on God's heart. They spoke for God on behalf of the people, serving as messengers. In most cases, they were calling God's people to repentance before judgment. And this idea of judgment is referred to time and time again as the day of the Lord. We saw that a lot in Joel. We'll see it a little bit today. It's even in the New Testament. The day of the Lord, it's a time where God judges. And this happens often. There are seasons, there are days, there are times where God judges His people. Zephaniah presents 2 radically different messages. And we saw them a bit in the scripture reading earlier. The first one is, woe to those who reject God, and blessings to those who follow Him. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, you see the good king, good things happen. bad king, bad things happen. Good king, good things happen. Bad king, bad king. And you read through, and after a while, it's so monotonous. You're like, how did people not get the point? There's like a little cause and effect here. You didn't need a Freakonomics book or some big research project to figure out why do good things happen when they, and why do bad things happen when they, it's all based on when they follow God, good things happen. When they turn away from God, bad things happen. And it's still today so true. Thousands and thousands of years ago, the same truths that were active and alive. On the other part of the world, completely different culture, completely different language, exactly the same thing. And friends, if you want to know the book of Zephaniah, if you want to know basically every prophet, if you want to really understand the whole Bible, it's really simple. Daddy loves you, love him. That's it. Love God, hate sin. It's an old song that said that. A little simplistic, but that's really it. Love God, follow God. All right. For the sake of time, we can't read every verse in the book, despite it being only three chapters long. But I want to highlight the beginning and the end. So Zephaniah 1, we're going to just plow through this. Zephaniah 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, why do we have all this stuff? Well, I think it's really cool that we have all these details. Not that anyone today cares all that much. But two things it tells us. One, it tells us that, well, this isn't some fairy tale. I mean, no one writes fiction and puts that much detail into things. Unless they're just really, really creative. I know like the Lord of the Rings has a glossary in the back or something. Some of those books, they get into all this super, super detail. And doesn't Star Trek have their own language? People have gotten really creative. But particularly for the purposes back then, it was a pretty big deal to write down this much detail. And it was also there to let us know which Zechariah there was, because he wasn't the only one. Zephaniah. He wasn't the only Zephaniah at the time. And maybe he got confused with Zechariah. I don't know. But Zephaniah, there were many Zephaniahs, just like there's many Johns and many Davids today. So they're telling us exactly who this is, and it tells us where and when it was. He's actually in Jerusalem. And this was around the time of Josiah, who became king of Judah when he was... Anyone know how old Josiah was when he became king? 8 years old. Yeah. Anyone here 8 years old? No. Okay. Well, you're all too old to be king. But anyhow, so we get great details about his family. And then God just dives in. And just deep breath. There's a lot here. I just want you to listen to the tone and the attitude, because this is God speaking. God says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. I'll sweep away men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. This is not exactly happy times. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and also who swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Daddy's angry. He's very angry. Now remember, Daddy knows best, and he knows what's best for his people. And he knows what's best is for them to love and follow and serve him. And if they do anything else, it's for their own destruction. It's for their own harm. And as a dad, one of the hardest things that I have, one of the most difficult tasks I have, and kids, just listen, I'm not your dad, but get a dad's perspective here. One of the hardest things is for me to know, when do I step in and rescue my kids from harm? And when do I let them make their own mistakes so that they remember the consequences and don't do it again? It's agonizing for me. Because time and time and time again, even as my kids are older, I see them about to make terrible mistakes. And I have choices to make. Do I just kind of let them go and hurt themselves? Or do I rescue them and keep them from harm? God's saying the same thing. I'm seeing my people and they're wandering off and they're doing some really crazy things. Particularly, they're breaking the first two commandments. No other gods, no idols. We go, oh yeah, Ten Commandments. Yeah, I practice that every day. No problem. Got that under control. Give me something challenging. Hey, I break the first two commandments every single day. Because idolatry, this thing of idols, is putting anything above God. And if I'm truly honest, The man in the mirror for me is my God more times and more often than I wish. That I put my needs and desires above God's needs and desires. Oh yeah, we don't worship pagan idols. We don't set up things with stone and bow down to them. Or do we worship money and power and influence and pleasure and all these other things? Now, these people actually did bow down and worship certain gods. Baal is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament, as is Moloch. Let me just tell you something real quick about Moloch. There's some scholar debate about what fire means, but Moloch was always associated with fire. And some think, well, what they did is they did a lot of fire walking. And they would, you know, maybe you've seen stuff on TV where people walk in the fire. And they thought, well, if they play with fire and do all this stuff to fire and try to hurt themselves but not hurt themselves, then that's a way to make Moloch pleased with them. And then he'll do wonderful things. He was like this underworld god. But the thing that they did was, that was far more, seems to be far more common and far more gruesome, is they would take fire and they would take newborn babies and they would just destroy them in the fire. They would sacrifice them to this fictitious, made-up god. I don't want to dwell there because it is so awful and gruesome to think about. But that's the level of depravity that the people fell into. It wasn't just like, okay, sorry God, I paid more attention to myself than you today. They went to extreme, horrific lengths to try to please these gods that were not real, that were foreign gods. And just as they decided they wanted to follow the ways of their neighbors by getting a king, they also decided to follow the way of their neighbors by worshiping and doing horrible sacrifices to these fictitious gods. Imagine God's heart. Imagine my heart as a dad if my kids said, hey, we're leaving, we're changing our name, and we are going to follow Barney the dinosaur. Because Barney the dinosaur is the way to life and peace. And so we're going to leave you, Dad, and we're going to follow Barney the dinosaur. And by the way, we're going to give Barney all of our money and all of our time and all of our energy. And we're going to cut ourselves and we're going to do all these horrible things to try to make Barney give us life and joy and peace and satisfaction. I mean, it sounds so ridiculous. But think about what these people did. It was even more radical. It was even more gruesome. And these crazy gods that they worshipped were such a clear departure from everything that God desired for His people. It wasn't just that they ignored Him one day. Oh, sorry, we forgot to have our quiet time today. Sorry, God. Okay, we're gonna pray today, have our quiet time and pray and read the Bible and have a little time. No, they went completely out of their way to ignore God. There was nothing incidental or accidental about this. We get a clue as to why the people abandoned God. You're like, how in the world would they do that? At that time, it says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. See, the problem with the people is they thought that God didn't exist. They thought He was sleeping. They thought He took a nap. They thought, well, He's dead or He's out to lunch or something. We don't see God. We don't see Him do miracles. Come on, God, show Yourself. Boom, You're not there. Okay, fine. We're going to go to some other god because all these people are chanting and they're having a good time and crazy wild things. We see fire everywhere. So we're going to go hang with this God because surely there's something happening here. Because God, we don't even know if You're there. Which to me sounds so much like our culture today. I hear this, you know, people, well, I don't believe in God. I don't know if God's there. I'm an agnostic. Maybe He's there, maybe He's not. I don't know, but I don't have time for it. I'm not going to pursue it. Just, you know, I just believe in science. That's my favorite one. Oh, yeah, I just believe in science. That's all. Science is my God. As if science and God are totally opposite. As if God doesn't understand science since He already created the universe and all the laws and all that stuff. Kids, science and God are not opposites at all. They are 100% compatible. But there are some lunatics out there that are so hard-hearted and so against God that they'll do everything they can to try to create a false dichotomy, a false enemy. Say you can't possibly believe in God and believe in science, even though historically some of the greatest scientists were followers of Jesus, and to this day some of the most brilliant scientific minds are passionately devoted to Jesus. The people thought God was not active. He was not alive. He was out to lunch. The Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And they underestimated God. Perhaps they just forgot about God. They forgot about His judgment, which was, by the way, the first lie of Satan in the Garden of Eden. Go all the way back. Satan said, "You will not surely die. God won't judge you if you eat this fruit. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." It's a wonderful thing to just eat this fruit because God is a God of love and He wants you happy. He would never judge you. He just wants you happy. Any of you heard that in our culture today? Oh, God's not a God of judgment. We're not supposed to judge. No, He is. Okay, He still judges people. The day of the Lord is coming. Every one of us are going to have to give an account someday for our lives. Every one of us. Now, if you got the blood of Jesus covering you, you let Jesus take the penalty. But we're all going to give an account someday before God. And the people forgot this. Satan wanted to make sure that Eve forgot this and was unaware of the fact that God is a God who will judge us. Not because He's mean and ogre and just out to be a killjoy and take away our fun. No. Because He loves us and He wants what's best for us. And sometimes what He has to do is yank us out of the street before the car hits us as we're chasing the ball. The great day of the Lord is near, Zechariah says. Zephaniah says. I'm going to get it. Near and come quickly. Coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. It's just warning after warning after warning. For the ungodly, it's going to be a terrible day, this day of the Lord. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. Could He be any more descriptive? I'll bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for He will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Wow, sounds like fun. God will judge sin because God is a jealous God. Now, some of you are like, wait a second. Jealous? I thought we're not supposed to be jealous. He is a jealous God, but not an insecure lover, but a loving Father who knows what's best for His kids. He wants an intimate relationship with them. He wants to be with them, to bless them, to know them. And when they run off and abandon Him, as I said earlier, there's no greater pain, there's no greater loss. Not only for God, but also for them, because inevitably they hit bottom and realize, like the prodigal, I need to go home. Does that fit our view of a loving God, this wrath, this day of the Lord? Theologian Miroslav Volf had a shift in his thinking after watching his country of Yugoslavia destroyed many years ago. Because he thought, oh, God is just loving and, you know, all dogs go to heaven and everybody's happy and let's all just hold hands and sing kumbaya. But this is what he said. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love and God loves every person and every creature. And that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. He says, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Those are powerful words, friends. Those are powerful words. And honestly, they're not the happy, you know, happy Oprah Winfrey, you know, all roads lead to heaven, everything's good, and we're just all no, because God is just. God is fair. In the end, God is fair. In the end, God is just. And the fact of the matter, friends, is every one of us deserve God's wrath. Everyone, the only scandal is not that God would punish. The real scandal is that God would let any of us into His presence with all of our junk, with all of our sin, with all of our rebellion, with all of our idolatry. The real scandal is that we all deserve God's wrath. But because of Jesus, we get a ticket out. Because of Jesus, we have grace and mercy, which is why it's so important for us to let the world know that God is coming. Jesus is returning. He's going to rule and reign. He's not going to come as a little baby this time. He's coming on a white horse to judge, to set things right. And if he were without grace and mercy, he would just destroy us all. That was really the message of the flood. God destroyed everyone. It's by his grace and mercy that he left Noah and his family, because he could have wiped them all out. We see a lot of God wiping out with fire. That time it was with water, with fire. Someday he's going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And the scandal is that we experience grace and mercy, not that we deserve stuff because we're good. Because none of us are good. So the people are in trouble. What are they to do? Well, he makes it really clear. Gather together. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you. This is a warning. This is a caution, he's saying. Before the day of the Lord's wrath comes, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So here's the message. Chapter 1. You guys are in trouble. Chapter 2. Seek God. Maybe he'll let you off the hook. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's their only hope. He says, first seek the Lord. Jesus said it plainly. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will take care of itself. How much time do you spend seeking the Lord? Secondly, seek righteousness. What does that mean? Follow the perfect example of Jesus. Fill your mind with God's word. Do the right thing. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of unknown sins. Get right with God. And finally, seek humility. Don't try to be humble. Have you ever done this? All right, I'm gonna try to be humble now. I mean, as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. And it's not, you catch that, right? As soon as you think you're humble, you're not. We underestimate God when we overestimate ourselves. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's how you think about others and also how you think about God. How great is your God this morning? Are you on par with God? It's like, hey, me and God, yeah, we're like peers. Or do you stop and pause and realize just how awesome God is? And how little and weak and desperate we are. It should put things into perspective pretty quickly. As I said, idolatry is not in statues of Baal and Moloch today, but it may be idolatry is the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror. It may be us and our stuff. Perhaps the best way to attack pride is not by trying to be humble, but by serving others, doing stuff anonymously, giving anonymously. Serving people that can't pay you back. I don't know about you. There's certain people that if they ask me for $5, like, can I borrow $5? I'll give them $5 because I know I'm getting it back. There are other people, they ask me for $5. I'm like, excuse me, I got to go. If you want to seek humility, find ways to serve and to bless other people. As Paul told the church in Philippi, he said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. It doesn't mean you think of yourself less. It means that other people are created with value, dignity, and worth in the image of God, and they deserve your love, your attention, your blessing. So what? I wish I could view Zephaniah's audience as this miserable tribe doing unimaginable things. But the reality is, as bizarre as some of the things that they did, our culture does some really horrible, bizarre things too. Today, we are, as a nation, as a world, as a culture, we have so turned our back on God. We slaughter babies. We do unimaginable things. We take pride in things that God calls sin. We worship money and sports and build these huge stadiums to worship guys that run around and chase after a pigskin. And I like football too. we don't even recognize how messed up and broken we are because we're so involved in our world and our culture. But I really believe that we need to assess not what is the guy next door, that bum that comes in at 3 a.m. and plays his music. Not that guy. No, you. Are you right with God? Are you seeking the Lord and righteousness and humility? Not in your head, like, oh, I love God. No, with your life and your actions, with your time. Give me your calendar. Let me see if you're true about your relationship with God. Let me see your checkbook. Do you really love God? I'm not talking about working your way to heaven or anything like that. But our lives, if we're truly submitted to Christ, our lives are going to reflect it. What about your conversations? Do people know you're a follower of Jesus? Or are you even a follower of Jesus? There's judgment day coming, friends. God's not a monster out to harm people that don't obey Him. He's a loving Father longing to know and be known by His children. This week, my daughter's moving away from her father, but it's not going to end our relationship. She's going to text me. She better text me. We have FaceTime. You know, we can talk on the phone. We'll go see her. She'll come see us. And my relationship with her is one of the most precious things in my life. And I will do anything as a dad to make sure that relationship isn't broken. And obviously, because it's a relationship, she has free will and choice and could possibly do something to break our relationship. See, because I don't control her. I don't manipulate her. She's not a robot, which makes her love for me real and genuine and authentic. And that's the way God is with His people. He loves His people, and He loves it when His people love Him back. He loves it when we spend time with Him. We serve a gracious God who loves prodigals. He's eager to welcome home the departed. He's a God of wrath to those that dishonor Him, but He's also a loving Father when His children seek Him and pursue Him. And He's there with arms wide open to say, "Welcome home. The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." And Ben, you pointed that out so beautifully earlier. God sings over you. What does that sound like? God sings over you. You know, when my kids were little, I would just hold them and I would sing them songs after song after song. I love to sing over my kids. Last night I took my kids and I said, "I want to sing over you." And they're like, Dad, what are you doing? Stop, Dad, stop. Okay. But God sings over you, and He has a better voice than I do. So he sings over you. He'll rejoice over you with singing. "The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are burden and reproach. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you and bring you home. I will give you honor and praise." Did you see that? God will bring you honor and praise among the peoples of the earth. "When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord." No matter who you are or what you've done, God longs to know you. He takes delight in His children. He sings over us. We're going to close with a song as the music team comes up. And it begins with these words, and you've sung them before, and maybe you've been like, "He is jealous for me." What is that? One of the translations, the word is zeal. That He is jealous for you, and He is zealous for you. That your daddy is mad nuts about you. He's crazy about you. And I don't think there's any more appropriate way to end this morning than to be reminded of that fact. That He is a God of wrath. And for those that don't know Him, for those that reject Him, bad things are coming. It may look good now. It may be happy time now. But bad things are coming. But for those that know Him and love Him and pursue Him and want a relationship with Daddy, we can't imagine the treasures and blessings in store for all of us.